And hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to the all-new Catholic Sphere, where each week we continue to tackle topics important to Catholics around the globe. Each week, the program features a different host and a different focus. Now, this week, our subject is theology, the topic, evangelizing or proselytizing. What's the difference? To help us answer that question, we welcome our distinguished panel of experts, Dr. David Anders, host of EWTN Radio's Call to Communion, a very popular program, coming to us from our radio studios, Father Robert Spitzer, my good buddy, out in Father Spitzer's universe in Orange County, California, and Colin Donovan, our long-term vice president of theology here at EWTN as well. Welcome, gentlemen. Great to have you back as our panel. We talked a few weeks ago about evangelization, the new evangelization. Let's talk about the idea this time. We'll start off with you, Colin, about the idea of evangelizing versus proselytizing. Is there a difference?
Well, yes and no. Certainly, historically, to proselytize simply meant to convince somebody of a particular opinion, not just necessarily a religious opinion, but it could be used in almost any context to mean that. Evangelize, of course, we know from the spreading of the gospel. So it, in a way, it's a particularization of the idea of proselytizing. I think in recent days, proselytizing has sort of come under bad odor, if you will, as kind of a being overly forceful or being, mm-hmm. Sort of the Bible-thumping kind of approach to convincing somebody, not taking no for an answer and keeping at them and keeping at them and keeping at them. And I think understood in that pejorative way, that's not something that the church believes should be done. But rather to proselytize, to evangelize in a way which convicts the person of the truth in which they freely and voluntarily accept it, which is the only way, after all, that a person is actually going to try to live the truth, if they're convinced in their mind that they need to live this in their life. And I think that sense of proselytizing the gospel, if you will, is the way it's understood today. But the term is avoided, I think, because of the other associations with it.
Right. Very good. Now, Father Spitzer, of course, as a cradle Catholic, you may remember pre-Vatican II, so to speak. Proselytizing, was that something that Catholics were out doing on a regular basis in the old days, let alone today? Has that been a problem?
Not to my knowledge. I don't think proselytizing was out there, certainly not on the part of Catholics. Sometimes there was overly aggressive, what I would call overly aggressive evangelization, where you, as Colin just put it, you're becoming very aggressive and very much into the space of somebody else. But normally, too, proselytizing always had that dimension of threatening somebody. So if you don't become a member of my church, you're going to go to hell, or something of that nature, where you are all of a sudden not only saying something that won't bear out in truth in the Catholic Church, which I don't think was a problem, but I do think you can see that certainly that happened with other faith communities where there was that definite implication. Another implication too would be to do unfair caricatures. And I grew up in Hawaii. There were a lot of Catholics there, and certainly the idea that somebody would take the church to task for something that wasn't true really didn't occur to me. I went to school, though, in Spokane, Washington. I heard a radio broadcast, and I was floored by what I was hearing. Terrible, unfair caricatures and falsities all over the place. Now, that's what I would call a false proselytizing. That would be something where you're using an unjust or an unfair or an untrue method to get to a result. And certainly the idea of using somebody's salvation as a lever, believe or go to hell, something of that nature, and you get the person so fearful, you create an unfree movement to conversion. Unfree in the first sense because you're scared to death, or unfree in the second sense because you're reliant on an untruth that has been proclaimed about somebody else's religion. Mm-hmm. There are other ways in which proselytizing can be unjust or unfair or untrue. I mean, you can always use pressure like financial inducements, right?
Right.
Or you can even the promise of financial inducements, the gospel of wealth. If you become Christian, you're going to be rich. So, come on in
right.
and watch how God will reward
and
you.
And that seems a little bit where the Holy Father was when he was in Mozambique speaking, because he kind of talked about it in his mind as equating it with a kind of a prosperity gospel.
Oh, right. And I think those tactics are used, but the Catholic Church has surely not used that kind of a tactic, to my knowledge. I mean, I've heard this done to Catholics in many ways, but maybe we have done something in the past that was, very, very, on the line there. But by and large, we have to evangelize. And if we do a lot of negative talk about proselytizing, we have to be very, very clear about the distinction between evangelization and proselytizing.
Right.
Because if you're going to proselytize, if you're going to get people fearful of proselytizing, the last thing we want to do is get them fearful of legitimate use of argumentation, legitimate use of showing that Jesus Christ instituted the Catholic Church, legitimate use of arguments to establish the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, the legitimate use of science and philosophy to establish the existence of God. And so we don't want people to back away from any legitimate persuasion, as David would say too, any legitimate use of charity and the proclamation of our own transformation to show people the beauty of the life that we have encountered or the beauty of the sacraments. All these things, we want people to be as strong as possible, as out there as possible, and that's going to take courageous acts,
right.
too.
Absolutely.
Sometimes you're not going to feel comfortable.
Right, and that's why, Dr. Anders, let me ask you again, as somebody who came into the church, as a Catholic, I would have thought proselytizing, I would have thought I heard that more when Carl Keating, Catholic Answers, was more what Protestants tended to seem to at least be accused of doing to Catholics than Catholics in reverse, but what was your impression of that when you were a Protestant?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So my perspective is informed by my experience as a former Calvinist and evangelical Protestant. And at the heart of Calvinism and a lot of evangelical Protestantism is the conviction that a person can know for sure that they're among God's elect, that they are saved, and their eternity is secure. And the way that's devolved in modern Protestantism is that there's basically a rite of passage, a ritual of praying to receive Christ in one's heart. And through that, one is assured, now you can know for sure you're going to heaven. And so because Protestantism tends not to believe that the transformation of our moral life is ultimately determinative, one is, they say, saved by faith and not works, the emphasis becomes, can I get my neighbor to pray the prayer? Can I manipulate them into making a commitment for Christ? And my experience growing up in Protestantism was it was a bit like being an Amway salesman all the time. And I tended to look at my neighbors not as people but as marks, like a carnival barker. And if I could persuade someone to make this profession of faith, then it was a real feather in my cap. And I can remember actually as a Protestant scholar, as a young man, meeting a Catholic woman and really having an agenda to manipulate her, to sort of twist her around my finger, get her confused about her Catholic faith. And my ultimate goal was, get her to pray that prayer. And it wasn't because I was motivated by charity or I cared about her personal life or her moral life. It was rather so I could go back and boast to my friends, hey, I convinced this
right.
Catholic woman to give up the faith. When I became Catholic, I realized, first of all, Catholics don't claim to know the number of the elect or the company of the elect or whether or not I am going to heaven when I die. Those are things that actually escape our experience. I can't even be certain that I or any man is in the state of grace. And so my job as a Catholic is to make the faith attractive. Father Spitzer talks about using argument, it could be science or the witness of one's life, whatever it might be. That's legitimate. Can I show the faith as reasonable, beautiful, good, true, and attractive? But my agenda is not to compel or manipulate a person to baptism. it is to move them incrementally towards a greater and greater acceptance of the Catholic faith. You know, the Church says that there are elements of truth and sanctification outside the formal boundaries of Catholicism, that the moral life proceeds gradually in stages. And if I can move somebody a step in the right direction, get them to understand or get them to even appreciate or even to consider the possibility of Catholicism, then I've moved the ball down the field, and I'm ultimately going to leave the question of the judgment of souls and the salvation of souls up to God. That's not my job.
Well, to play off what you just said, this goes to Colin. The Holy Father also at that time talked about in evangelization, the protagonist is God. In proselytism, it is the I, which is sort of what Dr. Anders was talking about, I guess, in a sense, getting a scalp on your belt. At the same time, Colin, there could be a misunderstanding, and somebody would say to Dr. Anders, well, you should have stayed where you were. You shouldn't have bothered to become a Catholic. What was the point of becoming Catholic?
Well, the point of becoming Catholic is to receive the fullness of the faith, and the fullness of the faith comes with three big perks, and one of those perks is communion with all others who have possessed the fullness of the faith, whether they're alive here on earth or whether they are the saints and angels in heaven or whether they're the souls in purgatory that are waiting their entrance into heaven. And so that tremendous communion, that tremendous bond of charity is one of the perks, if you will. The other one is the perk of truth, and that is that you have the great benefit of a body of individuals who, when they collectively decide the truth, what is true, together with the successor of St. Peter, they can proclaim that truth with absolutely certainty because they have the confidence given by the gospel itself and the promise of Christ to those very same apostles, the ancestors, if you will, of the present-day apostles, the bishops. And so you have that blessing of truth, and then you also have the blessing of the means of salvation and the sacraments. And through this way, we can know that we have at disposal throughout our life, not only a means of a very personal communion with Christ, which goes well beyond, you know, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, which you so often hear from non-Catholics, goes well beyond that, to you have the sacraments which assist you at every stage of life and also in the various vocations. And this is what Christ intended, that throughout our life, from the moment we become a Christian through baptism till the moment of our death, that we're accompanied by Christ, we're accompanied by the mystical Christ, the Church, and through the sacraments we are strengthened to survive that moment when both the devil will be most active and God himself is active because he is there through the Church, through the sacraments, through the life we've lived in communion with Christ throughout our life. And so it's a different perspective than what David described in terms of being a young Protestant, that this trust in God, that it extends across the entirety of life and not just in that moment of conversion, and that it also means we have the constant support of Christ through real individuals, through a real entity, through a real Church, which is Christ's, you know, activity on earth today, extending his own ministry to the end of time. And I think these are the blessings that can be offered to any Catholic, not necessarily in a moment, but, you know, through those seeds which we have the opportunity to spread.
As you alluded to before, Father Spitzer, in our conversation there can be a misunderstanding, can't there, on people's part, certainly good Catholics who start to feel like, well, I don't want to be pressuring anybody, and if I'm asking somebody to go to Mass with me, is that too much pressure? You know, it's supposed to be by example, as the Holy Father talks about, encountering and accompanying. But so where do I find that fine line?
Well, I think, in my view, any legitimate argument, any legitimate appeal, any legitimate honest, what I mean by legitimate is honest and non-manipulative appeal is, you know, perfectly fine. I would say that we ought to be erring on the side of getting ourselves extended out there rather than being reserved. I mean, I'm sure the Pope does not mean we should be more reserved in our evangelization. I think what he's trying to say is don't be manipulative, right? Don't use pressure of, you know, salvation or financial inducements or false promises or, you know, unfair caricatures of other religions, right? He's basically saying, you know, stay within the realm of legitimacy, within the realm of Jesus Christ, the way Jesus would have done it, but get out there. We need to evangelize people. You know, there's that time, I think in some previous program, someone might have said, you know, that there's always that opportunity, and you just think to yourself, is this the moment? You know, should I say something now? Should I say and you don't want to put undue pressure. You don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but sometimes you just have to. You just have to take the risk of saying, you know, if you'd like to go to Mass with me, I'd love to, you know, have you come. And I say that to people all the time, you know. I've got this Mass up, you know, in the chapel in the sky. Why don't you come, you know? And sometimes people do. Sometimes they don't. But the point is, make the effort, because if you do, the benefits for a person for their whole lifetime in the way that Colin just described it is really huge. So don't be reserved. That's what I would say. Any legitimate appeal is a good appeal. I mean, unless it's just, you know, insensitive and crazy, you know, sort of a thing that you know will annoy the person. But if there's a chance they may not be annoyed, that they may give it consideration, I think we ought to just extend ourselves and get out there.
Right. Let me ask you, Dr. Anders, so were you being approached by Catholics every time you walked out on the street or any other event who were constantly trying to convert you to Catholicism?
I was never approached by one Catholic in my entire journey to the Catholic faith. Well, I should say I wasn't approached by any living Catholic. I was approached by a lot of dead Catholics in the writings of the fathers and the doctors of the church. Although I did have a Catholic friend in college who, though he never approached me with the truth of the faith, he exemplified it in his lifestyle, and he stood out in the college dormitory uniquely from those around us that were, you know, typically engaged in the sort of freshman hedonism that most 18-year-old boys are like. And he wasn't like that. And he wore that crucifix around his neck. And I clearly connected his morality and his fidelity to his Catholic faith. But, Doug, if I could, you know, you asked the rhetorical question, why become a Catholic? And what I have said to that, you know, why not just stay a Protestant? For me, the decision to become a Catholic was because I felt the Catholic Church had the fullness of truth about divine revelation, the whole message about Jesus. It had all of the means of grace, and ultimately I needed grace to transform my life. And it promised me a unity, and Colin spoke about this, a unity with the body of Christ, not only the body of Christ on earth today, but the body of Christ throughout the ages. I wanted to go to Mass with Augustine of Hippo and Thomas Aquinas and Francis of Assisi and Catherine of Siena. I wanted to be a part of that visible company of Christ's faithful down through the ages, because all of these things together, truth and grace and unity, promised me a life of transcendent meaning and the hope of eternal life, life everlasting. That's why I became Catholic.
Okay. Well, Colin, you know, Bishop recently wrote the idea of inviting others to the fullness of truth is not only not wrong, but is truly an act of love, and obviously follows our Lord's idea that therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And Pope Paul VI, evangelization is in fact her deepest identity, talking about the church. She exists in order to evangelize, and that's, of course, Paul VI we're talking about. We're not even talking about John Paul II, who's probably the most clearly identified with kind of the new evangelization we talked about in the prior show.
You know, that's right. And I think, you know, we're talking a bit about this off show, and that is that we recently had a reordering of the Roman Curia by Pope Francis. This is done periodically. It seems to be like every other pope gets around to doing something major in this respect. And one of the things he did in creating a dicastery of evangelization is to unite together two other efforts. The effort which the Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples, and in Latin we would say the evangelization ad gentes, to the Gentiles, to the peoples of the world, and uniting in it the dicastery, which previously was called the New Evangelization. And he made this as two departments of this new dicastery, and this will be going forward, and in June of 2022 it will become effective. But in doing this, it makes the point that we've been, I think, been trying to make. Sometimes we have to have different of approaches between approaching peoples who have never heard of the gospel, or maybe with television and radio, you can't not have heard of Jesus Christ and things like that, the church, the Pope, but not in any meaningful way. The approaches are going to be different there, and between that evangelization and the new evangelization, or the evangelization ad intra, inside of the body of peoples and nations and territories where the gospel had already been preached, been largely accepted, and people have simply fallen away for the various reasons of secularization or their own moral lives or whatever it might be. And so it shows the importance, I think, constantly to the church that every one of the recent popes from the council to today has spoken in some significant way about this task, because it really is the very first task of the church. And the Pope makes that explicit by the title of his gospel, of his apostolic constitution, Predicate Evangelium, proclaiming the gospel. This is the first mission of the church. Go forth and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the first mission of the church, and it will always remain important, even though the different methods would be used to the non-Christian peoples than to those who are Christian and need catechesis, or are Christian and not living it, or are Christian and have fallen away.
Let me ask you, Father Spitzer, as a Jesuit, we have a Jesuit Pope, and we're also dealing with the 60s, where they talk about the rise of liberation theology and its impact in the 60s and 70s, at a time when the Catholic Church in Latin America increasingly stressed its mission as one of social justice. But it's interesting because the numbers have not been good in the last 20 or 30 years. In fact, it seems to be, as the expression that's out there, the Catholic Church opted for the poor and the poor opted for the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals aren't shy about proselytizing, so we're losing a lot of Catholics that way. So is this the right approach?
Well, just being a university president for 11 years, I can tell you right now that when social justice came in as one of the focal points of Christian ministry, which it is. One of the big problems, though, was that social justice began to replace faith. So in other words, it wasn't the faith that does justice anymore. It was just justice, and the faith will take care of itself. And I saw this happen, and I saw faculty members who actually got very angry with me for trying to reintroduce faith into the curriculum and reintroduce our theological and moral beliefs back into the kinds of speakers policies that we had. And it did produce a great deal of anger. And one of the thoughts I had was, how did this misprioritization happen? Did it start off we had the faith that does justice, and now we became the justice that doesn't care about or doesn't need faith? It was such a clear secularization tactic, and unfortunately, I think something that started off as goodwill was co-opted for not only political purposes, but for cultural purposes. And finally, I have to tell you, anti-religious purposes. We brought a lot of people in to talk about all these justice things, and they were not religious, and they began to sort of subvert some of the really important religious dimensions of the mission of our universities, et cetera, and they began to secularize it with great intensity. And so this had to be battled, even if it caused a great deal of fear. But back to your point there, Doug, what happens is you start off with something that has some good intention to bring justice into some light along with faith, so that faith does produce justice. And what winds up happening in some kind of a dialogue is that we become so open to the dialogue, we allow the secular influences to basically tell us that the justice part of your proclamation is important, the faith part isn't. Let us take over. And if we didn't have the strength to resist that, as John Paul II did have the strength to resist it, and did in fact resist it, and said this Marxist stuff is really terrible, you think it's going to bring about social justice, but it'll never bring about social justice, because without God, we're going to get to the point where, you know, political and human agendas are going to become much more important than any theological agenda or faith-based agenda. And then what are you going to be doing when they throw you out? You know, it's the whole deal there. And there was an attempt, surely, to shut off the faith dimensions. The political agendas got so intense at that time, and Marx's political agenda especially. And so this was a huge mistake. But we have to be very, very careful. You know, of course we want to bring in components of justice and ethics and so forth. At the same time, we cannot let the prioritization of faith, the absolute necessity of faith being present, the need for grace in everything that we do, and the pure suspicion of political agendas as anything that will bring about any lasting solution. God's the lasting solution. He's the only eternal solution.
Right.
Jesus Christ has given us the eternal word, the way, the truth, and the life. So the idea,
absolutely,
of course, is if we back away from that, we don't have evangelization. We got craziness. We're giving our whole, apostolate away. We're giving away, we're literally selling Christ down the road.
That's right. Well, we want to make sure we're not selling him per se, as you say. And Dr. Anders, if you want to close out the program, talking about here you are on the radio, are you proselytizing or are you evangelizing?
You know, the name of our show is Called to Communion, because we believe that all people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. And so our show is an open invitation to people to tell us what's stopping them from becoming a Catholic. This is an invitation to enter more deeply into God, more deeply into Christ, more deeply into the church that he founded. I can't manipulate anybody, but I can make the offer and I can make the invitation. And that's something that everyone can do. All Catholics can do that.
Absolutely. And that's why hopefully people watch EWTN and also watch Father Spitzer's Universe and, of course, Colin's Open Line show as well. Thank you, gentlemen. We appreciate your time. Our panel, Dr. David Anders, host of EWTN's Radio's Call to Communion, Father Robert Spitzer, host of Father Spitzer's Universe, and of course, Colin Donovan, our Vice President of Theology. Thank you so much, gentlemen, and thank you so much for joining us this week on The Catholic Sphere. Look for a new program next week.